If you have a Bible with you, perhaps you could turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And it reads there from verse 1, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now Saul, obviously, were referring to Paul. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when he had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of that country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and he said, 'O full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season.' And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." May the God bless the reading of his word. That was the King James Version, by the way, not the New King James Version. This passage is perhaps more relevant to our days than it was to the days in which it was written. I want to try and bring that out to you. And one of the most fascinating studies I've ever embroiled myself in, it took a long time, was to look at the history of the church up to about the year 500. For by that time you see the church changing from what it was in biblical days, and by the start of the 500s you can see clear all the settings to produce the papacy. And it always fascinated me, how could the church change from that to that? But tonight, we're going to concentrate on a part of early church history. And what we witness in this passage is one of the great watersheds in the history of the church. What we see here is the start of the first great missionary journeys. From thence, they sailed for Cyprus. Thankfully, I was stationed in Cyprus, and I've been in some of these places. The only trouble when I was there, they were shooting at us, Ioka and all that stuff. Everything before this moment was a preparation. All that happened was a preparation for this moment. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given. Chapter 8, there was a scattering throughout the whole Mediterranean basin of Christians who were scattered abroad. Then in 9, Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. In 11, Antioch, not Jerusalem, Antioch was established as the springboard for evangelism into the Gentile West. In fact, for 100 years, it was called Theopolis, the city of God. In chapter 12, the sovereignty of the living God was established. And when Herod imprisoned Peter and God opened all the doors and Peter walked out. And what we see by the time we get to this chapter 13, there is a radical shift of emphasis in church direction. In fact, there are four aspects of the seismic shift. The first thing you witness as you read from this point on, there is a shift from Jew to Gentile. The church becomes more and more Gentile as it moves away and leaves behind Jerusalem. There is also a shift from the emphasis on Peter to the emphasis on Saul. And there is a great shift, as I've mentioned, from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's from there they sent out the great missionary journeys. Antioch became the center of divine operations. Now, this was a time, everything before this led to this one moment. The church was about to expand, move out, break away from what we loosely term the Holy Land and into the Gentile world. The time of expansion, to go with the word, to carry the word out there. There was a fourth shift, and it's this I'm going to try and bring out later on in this particular talk this evening. And what I want to find for us tonight is a word of application, a word that speaks to us today, what we're facing. And I believe this passage, and I'll show you the fourth shift that speaks to us. Here we see then the church. It's on the brink of something momentous that had never happened before. They were about to leave and spread out into the Gentile world. Can you imagine if he'd been there? Paul, Barnabas, and maybe a few others. It started. Once they get into that boat, it was coming all the way here to Paisley, eventually. A momentous watershed. But what I want to concentrate on is this. You see, this church was on a, the church is on a brink of great expansion. But three principles I'm going to go over here. If this church is to expand, if any church is to expand and reach out, there were three principles. And I don't normally go in for alliteration, every point beginning with the same letter. Sometimes I find that a bit yucky. But I'm going to use three R's tonight. The first principle, which is absolutely critical for any church which is about to expand the way this church was about to expand, was the principle of readiness. Let me explain that to you. Here we see Paul and Barnabas and a group of people in this church at Antioch, and they were not just zealous for the Lord, but they were a people who were made ready, suitably prepared, fit for the task to carry the word out there. They were, what we're going to witness is a spiritual preparation of a people for a spiritual task. And that's critical. And I want you to note the order of preparation. And see if we may be treading a few toes here, or strongly held beliefs in brethren, or Pentecostal and all the rest. I don't know, you're not Pentecostal, are you? No, I didn't think about it. But let's just see how we go on. No, the first thing they did, the first stage in the preparation to carry the word out, was that they ministered to God. It says that there in the very first thing. They ministered to God. I believe this is the first priority in Christian service. And friends, always remember this. It's always worship first, then service. Your worship doesn't arrive from your service. Your service derives out of your worship. And I'd say this, your service in this church or any church will never rise any higher than your level of worship. It cannot be. There may be a desire, a zeal to go and serve, but the first priority, they ministered Great service, great achieving comes from worship. Not education, not your IQ, not your social position. It's the outcome of worship. There's the first stage in this readiness. Notice they prayed and fasted. Don't do that now, do we? The fasting bit anyway. Maybe some of us could do a wee bit of the fasting. What does that mean, they prayed and they fasted? Well, fasting, I don't want to talk in fasting so much, but fasting indicates they took their task seriously. This wasn't a flippant thing they talked about. This is something they'd planned for, something they felt God was calling them to, and they took it seriously. They committed it to the Lord. And notice this. They ministered to God. They prayed, they fasted, and then it says, then the Holy Spirit spoke to them. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, I don't believe they heard an audible voice or whatever, but clearly the Holy Spirit impressed on them. As they did this, in other words, as they ministered to God, the Spirit spoke to them and called them. They were called not by men, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, let me remind you, is the vicar of Christ on earth, not the Pope. He holds that title. The vicar of Christ in earth. And this was the only authority the church at Antioch recognized, the Holy Spirit. Here was a people able to discern the will of the Holy Spirit through gifted men and elders. And here, there's a challenge here. You see, without this calling, we have no authority to do anything in the name of the Lord. Do you know that? I mean, you realize that. Without the calling of God, we have no authority. They ministered to God. And I'll say this. The only church, type of church, and I've said this in other churches, I know, that has a real attitude or skill to minister to God is the Brethren Assemblies. Now, I've said this in Baptist churches. Don't get me wrong. I'll be insulting you in a wee minute or two. Don't worry about that. But I've said this. I've told them in the Baptist church, you've lost the knack or the means to sit quiet before the living God and worship Him. You see, when we come in here on a Sunday morning, we don't come to pray for people. We don't come to tell wee stories. We come to give everything to God. Now, there's a difference between praise and worship. You see, when you praise, you're doing things like, how great is our God? We're telling one another how great God is. But when we worship, we speak directly to God. O Lord, Thou art the King of glory. And that's something we have to hold on to, this ability, this desire to minister to God. And so just notice that. Here was a church on the great brink, and God prepared them. They would never be prepared to go out without that ability to minister to God. And notice the second part in verse 3. They ministered to each other. They identified with each other in this service, in the care and encouragement of one another. They built one another. And here's the thing. They didn't just pray for people. They prayed with them. And that's something we're losing. Sometimes I think, and I've said it myself, I'll pray for you. It's a cop-out. I'll pray for you. It gets you off the hook, doesn't it? Praying with people. Praying with them. That's what they did. They ministered to each other. Now let's get to this part. They put hands on them. Now, I don't know why people get all upset about that. Now, when the Bible says they laid hands on them, there was nothing magical in it. They weren't transferring any super-duper this and that. To put hands on in those days, and even today, is an expression of identification. We go and identify with you. We go with you. I mean, the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. They shared a one-body ministry. All of us can't be evangelists. All of us can't be preachers. All of us can't be teachers. But we are all involved in the work of the church. And if anybody thinks they're in here, they think they're more important than anybody else, forget it. They identified with one another. They complemented each other. Some of them couldn't preach, some of them couldn't teach, would never go on an evangelistic outreach, but they were every bit as important because they wholeheartedly identified with the work of the church. And that's what I believe laying of hands was. I mean, your daughter or your son or your anybody is in a bad way, the first thing you do is give them a wee pat on the back. You automatically touch them. It's not good to do that in this day and age, but they're identifying with. I always put it this way. You can be a football player worth £30 million, but you need the rest of the team. If you put that guy in the field on his own, he's not going to win the match. And I think perhaps, this is perhaps maybe in churches, not just this church, I'm not talking about this church or any other particular church, in churches in general, maybe we've lost the art a wee bitty of ministering to one another. This church ministered first to God and they ministered to each other. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, where one member suffers, all the members suffer. Is that the case in our churches? Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That strength, that support, that protection of the church. It's like salt. You take one grain of salt, put it in your food, you don't get much effect. But put a lot of grains of salt, what an effect it has. And so these are simple points, but notice they were about to go out to make history. And the first thing, God prepared them. And this preparation, they ministered to God first, and then ministered to each other. But something personal here for Paul. But something else had to happen. Now I want you to notice this. Look at the calling of the Holy Spirit in verse 2. Separate me, Barnabas, and Saul. You see anything wrong with that? I mean, I can imagine Saul sitting there. This is the man to whom Jesus appeared physically. This is a man to whom the living God called as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is a man who was blessed by God as few ever were. Should that not read, separate me, Saul and Barnabas? It seems that Barnabas was given first place. And this was a great test of Paul. Was he willing to accept second place? Paul could dwarf Barnabas. And the whole place acknowledged Paul's ministry. Would he submit to second place? And I've told you this story before, I think I have. The great composer and the conductor, Bernstein, was forever being asked the question, what is the hardest instrument to play in the orchestra? And he always gave the same answer, second fiddle. Second fiddle. And this is a real test of Paul. Was he willing to be totally submitted, even if it meant it would appear second place? And what we see here is a test of Paul's submission to God's will. Could he accept God's will, no matter what form it took? And obviously, he did. Now this church, these people, Paul and Barnabas and whoever were going, they were ready to be sent. They were released ready to minister to the world. Friend, we cannot minister to the world if we cannot minister first to God, minister to each other. And then, and only then, are we ready to minister to the world. You know, James 4, 7 is often misquoted. A lot of people say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It doesn't say that. Let me read to you what it says. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You better be submitted. And so this was a test of Paul. They were ready to go, but they were not ready. And first they knew how to minister to God, minister to each other. And now there was a readiness. And it probably challenges all of us as a church and individuals. Are we ready? Are we ready? Now, the point I want to get to mainly is, why all this emphasis on this readiness? Now, you've got to ask yourself, God never acts without purpose. He made sure this group first could minister to him. He called them. They ministered to each other. He dealt with Paul. Here was a group who could minister to God, who could minister to each other, who were totally submitted to God's will. Now, why all this emphasis? Well, when we come to the next part, the next word is the reality of Christian service. What we've seen there was a readiness. The reality, friends, the reality is enemy activity, opposition. If we read from verses 6 to 11, Sergius, this man Sergius, desired to hear the word of God. He was hungry. He wanted to hear. You know, the Bible says faith comes with hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He was a seeker for truth, but I want you to note the clash. There was this man, Elymas. Paul's aim was to convert. Elymas' aim was to divert this man from the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to listen to that. Paul's aim was to convert this man. But the reality is this, friend, there are people out there in those days summarized in Elymas whose desire is to divert people from the cross and from Christ. That is the reality. I want you to note something. This man, Elymas, was a sorcerer. Now, it's interesting. I'm not going to enter this. In the Bible, the word for a sorcerer is our word for a pharmacist. So I don't know if there are any chemists in here. Sorcerer. Pharmakia is a word for a... See, the reason why that word, sorcerer, is associated with them, many of them had drug-induced hallucinations. But this man was a magi, probably a wise man. He would use drugs, even astrology, alchemy, fortune teller. He wanted access to the spirit world by means other than the Holy Spirit. He was into spiritism. He was into divination, necromancy, that's contacting the dead, spiritism. And not only was he a spiritist, a magi, but he was a Jew, and that made him a false prophet. Now, here's the fourth shift in the direction the church was taking. I said to you, you see a shift away from Peter, Jew to Gentile, a shift from Peter to Paul, a shift from Antioch, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and what we get here, and this is the core of it, and here is the reason for all the preparation. You see, God knew what he was sending these people. He knew they had to be prepared for the reality they would face. And here we have a new kind of opposition. A new kind of opposition. You see, previously in the book of Acts, the opposition we see was rationalism, the rationalism of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Also, nationalistic opposition, the Jewish opposition to the Gentiles, etc. There was political opposition from Herod in Acts 12. He wanted to stamp it out. But here we see a new type of opposition the church would face. Supernatural opposition, spiritual forces. And here is the reality. Spiritual warfare. Not political, not rational. Demonic forces to hinder the word of God, to deny men and women, to remove Christ from the minds of men and women, to divert people from the cross. And this type of opposition is more dangerous, more subtle than any other kind of opposition. Indeed, Paul says in Ephesians 6, he hopes that they would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're up against spiritual forces. That has gone out of a lot of churches. People would laugh at you now if you said that in some churches. The enemy is Satan. Remember when Satan tempted Christ? He offered him all the kingdoms of the world with one proviso: bow down and worship me. In Psalm 2, the living God made the same offer to Christ. Do you know the difference? It was through the cross, by means of the cross. You see, Satan's offer removed the cross. God's offer was via the cross. And sadly, that is the aim of demonic opposition: to divert men and women from the cross. Ethical Christianity, living by laws and trying to be good, etc. In Proverbs 14, it says, there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is disaster. A bloodless salvation to divert men from the cross. And any opposition, I don't care if it's modernism, humanism, liberalism, postmodernism, the aim is the same: to divert men and women from the cross. It's as simple as that. To divert men and women from the cross. Think of Peter. Poor old Peter, the rock. In Matthew 16, when the Lord said, I must go up to Jerusalem and be lifted out of men and crucified, what did Peter say? No way. No way, Lord, that's not going to happen. The pivotal point of all history, upon which all our salvation depends, Peter would say, no, no, no. Do you remember the Lord's answer? Get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter wasn't Satan, but anything that would divert from the cross of Christ is satanic. And if we don't see that, we're blind. All opposition, and it comes in different dresses. First, there was modernism, which bred humanism. Now we're living in postmodern society, but the same purpose is to remove Christ from the minds of people. Why? Because this gospel reveals to men and women the way of salvation. No other gospel. It reveals to men a way of salvation. It's the light to dispel darkness and ignorance and set us free. And Satan is determined to divert. He did it through Elymas. He does it through any form of opposition. He even tried it through Peter, to divert men and women from the cross. To many, this gospel today is an offense. We are becoming the bad guys. I can't remember if I told you there was a church, a court case a few months ago on this morality issue, homosexual issue. And do you know the conclusion the judge came to? He said, Christian teaching is dangerous for children. That's what he said. Christian, we're becoming the bad guys. And here's the crux of what I want to get to. Just for a few moments, I want us to consider Paul's response. Paul's response. Now, let me tell you something before I get to it. We live in a postmodern age where you can be taken to court for invalidating someone else's belief. We're living in an age where the hermeneutics of humility is permeating the Anglican Church, and it's coming up here. Let me tell you what the hermeneutics of humility is. You do not preach the gospel boldly. You would say something, well, I think Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. No, I mean, you've got your opinion, and it's a valid opinion. You water the gospel right down. Don't offend anybody. That is the core of postmodernism. You do not offend anybody, whatever their faith maybe. No, I want you to listen to Paul. What did Paul do when he was confronted with this satanic opposition to divert men from the cross? Listen to what he said. Filled with the Spirit, he said, "You son of the devil." Whew. The language he uses is strong, definite, sure, upfront, nothing vague, open, not open to interpretation, very strong language. "You son of the devil." Why such strong language? You see, when Paul in the Bible, when he speaks about unbelievers, the guys that will tell you now, "You're talking rubbish, Daniel, don't go your gospel, you're talking rubbish," an atheist. When he's talking to that type, he said in 2 Timothy, "Don't quarrel, but be gentle with such in humility. Try to correct them and win them over, soft persuasion." But when it comes to false teachers, his language changes radically. People who would divert men and women from the cross. Listen to what he calls them in some parts. In Timothy, he calls them slanderers and traitors. It's time he spoke that way. And Jude calls them blemishes. We call them big pimples. Blemishes. False shepherds, twice dead, brute beasts. Accursed children of darkness. Oh, man, that's what you call preaching against the devil. None of you, "Oh, well, I'm sorry if I've offended you. You've got a point." Now, notice, Paul didn't speak that way to unbelievers. To the unbelievers, you meet out, he's talking that against active opposition to the divert men and women from the cross. It was emphatic. He condemned this in strong language. Why? Because the soul of a man was at issue. He wasn't going to talk politically correct language. Elymas was not addressed in politically correct terms. Paul didn't compromise, he didn't apologize, he didn't argue, he didn't debate, he didn't even pray. "Oh, you've got a point, Elymas, and I don't want to upset you, old son, you know what I mean? Who am I to upset you? Phew. Have I invalidated your belief system? I'm sorry. There was no hermeneutics of humility when Paul came to anyone who would divert. He named it for what it was, the spirit of Antichrist. He looked him straight in the face. He did not pray, he did not argue, he did not debate. He took control and told them what it was. Satanic. Now you can see all this the need for all this preparation. The Lord knew you better be prepared if you're going to face satanic opposition. And the last point I would make is this, are the results. Sergius Paulus was saved and entered the kingdom of God. I wonder what would have happened if Paul had buckled at the knees and said, "Oh, look, Elymas, I'm not supposed to invalidate your belief. No, that's my opinion. I mean, you've got a different..." He didn't do that. The first record of a Gentile convert in what we would call Europe. He who was blind was blinded. The works of the devil were destroyed, and it was a great victory for God because one man was prepared and ready and would not compromise the gospel. And I think there's a word of application here. This church program was now unstoppable. It was unstoppable. You see, compare this to, I've lost the name of the place, Jericho. Can you remember when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land? What was the first obstacle that had to go before they could do that? Jericho. Elymas was like Jericho. Here they were moving into Europe, and the first thing they ran into, Elymas. If they didn't bring that down, the whole move would have stopped. And praise God for Paul. I think this, when we look at this, let me just repeat and I'm finished. He was a people. They were ready because they ministered to God. They ministered to each other. They knew their spiritual authority and their power. And they could see their enemy, anything that would divert a man or a woman from a course. Now you might think, nah, that's too strong. Going out and shouting things are satanic. It's not too strong. It's too important. You see, at stake was the eternal salvation of men and women. As I say, this was a great watershed in the history of the church. And we see this shift from Jew to Gentile, from nationalistic opposition, the Sadducean rational opposition, the political opposition, and friends, we're up against the same thing today, satanic opposition. And we need to be prepared to meet it. Because as I said, what's at stake is the salvation of men and women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And oh Lord, that we might be as bold as Paul. And Lord, we know you do not treat the average unbeliever like this. But these words are reserved for those who would seek to divert men and women from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to expand, to carry the word forward. And may we be a people who know how to minister to your God, to minister to each other, so that we may minister to the world. And this we ask in Jesus' name.